All right, I'd like for you to make your way with me to Romans chapter 8. I've been teaching the last couple of weeks on a few verses of Scripture here, dealing with the subject from groaning to glory. That's where we're going, from groaning to glory. Amen. The groaning is here at the present time, and the glory is just a few steps ahead. So it won't be long to... till we all step into the glory. So, if you're in Romans 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or toward us. Present suffering, but future glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation, the unveiling or revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, to futility, not willingly, not by its choice or anything that creation did, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. There may be present groaning, but there is hope. And creation has a hope. The created order has a hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That corruption is the decay, the death, the disease, all the things that came because of mankind's sin. But notice, creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation will take place, will have a place in the great redemption, the great glorification. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, one great chorus, until now, till this very minute. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, or as the New King James translates it, we are saved in this hope. The hope that is the hope of the redemption that he's just been talking about. That's the context, the redemption of our body. We are saved in this hope, the redemption of our body, in this liberty that's going to deliver us from this groaning that we have. We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Well, since we haven't seen the resurrection, restoration of our bodies yet, I mean, I looked in the mirror this morning and had to admit, no, not yet. Coming soon, but not yet. So we are waiting patiently. That's us, patient, right? We're waiting patiently for it, for the resurrection, the great day of the Bible calls the redemption of our body. We've, for the last couple of Sundays, talked about the groaning of creation, and it does continue to groan. I know that we're just, I guess today kind of wraps up Thanksgiving weekend, and many folks still traveling. Folks coming home. In fact, I heard that today was predicted to be the busiest airline travel day ever in American history. So that's a lot of folks who flew out of town and now coming back, go in to visit family and relatives and friends. Some people just travel to get away, just take a little vacation. Not everybody has big families. Not everybody has immediate family. Those who were able to gather with your family and enjoy a Thanksgiving meal, then you know that's a special blessing. Those who weren't able to do that, you know, we had a bunch of folks by my daughter's house. We all went to Slidell, and there was about 30 of us, I guess, there. And still, we had a lot of people who weren't there. Some were traveling and other places, and right. Some couldn't make it for various reasons. You know, there are things that keep a family from gathering together. Distance is one of them. Disputes could be another of them. And then, of course, you know, all the comfort and joy that you have looking around at family, as blessed as it is, there's always a little tinge of sadness because of those who are not there. Mamas and grandpas and grandmas and sometimes siblings and sons and daughters, you know, there's always that extra little pang of those who are not there, who couldn't make it there. Still, we are able to express our thanksgiving for our many blessings. And I don't imagine that there was any of us who went hungry. Whether you were surrounded by family or friends or whatever, if you went hungry, it's because you chose to. Maybe you were fasting that day or you weren't feeling good or whatever, but there's all, you know what? We're blessed because we can eat anytime we want to. And we eat sometimes when we ought not. Yeah, I'm talking to myself right now, but I would like for us to remember that though Thanksgiving week probably officially ends today, you know, it was instituted officially by Abraham Lincoln. But did you know that almost 100 years before Abraham Lincoln said, you know, we're going to set aside the last Thursday of every November, and that's going to be a day of Thanksgiving, which I think is a great idea. But that almost 100 years before that, George Washington was... they were already observing the last Thursday of November as a day of Thanksgiving. It started with him, and who knows if it went before that. But, you know, tomorrow should still be a Thanksgiving day. We should still be thankful, and thankful always. And not just for material things. Praise God for that. I was thinking the other day just how thankful I am for forgiveness. And how thankful we all have to be for the forgiveness of our sins, and that is the forgiveness of all of our sins. Right. All of our sins. Every sin, every fault, every flaw, every wrong thing we ever did, every trespass, every violation of God's will for us. Not only every act of sin, but every thought of sin. Every sinful word. The Lord said He forgives us of all of our sins. In Psalms 103, He forgives all our trespasses. And not only does He forgive, but our sins are forgotten by the Creator. They are forgotten. They are put away. Micah 7 says in verse 19, they're actually cast into the depths of the sea. Cast into the depths of the sea. And those sins, you know, that He casts into the depths of the sea, those sins are heavy. That's a heavy weight. So it sinks straight to the bottom. And it's never going to surface again, because the Bible says, I will forgive their trespasses and I will remember their sins no more. I will remember them no more. That's how God forgives. I will remember them no more. It's not that God is getting old now and becoming forgetful, because he's absolutely perfect. But, you know, he chooses to not remember our trespasses and sins. And that's because our God is a God of perfect love. The Bible said God is love. And love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, real love, the agape love, the God kind of love, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this: love keeps no record of offenses. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not keep a record. How about that? Amen. The King James translates that, love thinketh no evil. But thinketh doesn't really convey, that word doesn't convey the fullness of what that means, because it's an accounting term. It means God doesn't take an account. Or we don't take an account if we forgive somebody else. We don't take an account of the wrongs that they've done us or the offenses that they've caused us. We don't keep a record. You know what the word actually is translated in some versions? Love does not take an inventory of wrongs against us. Love does not take an inventory. You know, it makes me very thankful that when God looks at me, his first thought isn't, yeah, I remember what you did last time. When I come and I say, Lord, I repent, Lord, I'm sorry, he doesn't say, I've heard that before, and I don't see where you've done anything about it. He doesn't. If he has forgiven me, I am forgiven. And he keeps no record. You say, well, that's the third time you've done that. Or the 103rd time. Or the 1,003rd time. I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful that when God hears your voice, he hears your prayer, he doesn't think, oh, yeah, I remember. I remember all the things they did. I remember those words they said. I remember they were blaspheming my name just last week. And I'm sure the Lord could say all of that about all of us and so much more, but he does not remember our offenses, our transgressions, our failures, our promises unkept, all the promises we make that we didn't keep. So I'm thankful.
Me too.
Now, the question is, how often have we said we forgive someone, and yet when you see them, first thing that comes to your mind is those hurtful words they said to you a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 6 years ago, still right there, an open wound in your mind, in your memory that you replay over and over. So I'm thankful that the God who forgives us and who forgets is a God of love who keeps no record of our offenses or our wrongs. I'm thankful that he forgives with perfect love. And you know, he's called us to forgive with the same kind of love. The 1 Corinthians 13:5 love, the love that keeps no record of wrongs. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for another of the mercies that God has extended, and that is, I'm thankful that God has granted repentance. You know, the Bible does tell us, repentance is one of these strange things, because in one sense, it's a gift of God. And yet in another sense, both true, it's a commandment of God. He says, repent. That's upon you to repent. That's your responsibility. Repent. You've done wrong. You've said wrong. You've thought wrong. Repent. Change. Turn around. And yet there is a sense in which God grants us the heart of repentance. Because you know you can preach to a stone wall person whose heart is callous. You can preach to them, tell them to repent every day. You could tell them to repent every hour of every day. But until the Holy Spirit does a work of conviction in them, softens their hearts, opens their eyes, it's like water off a duck's back. So we never stop saying that others should repent, just like we need to hear the word repent. And yet we know that there's a sense in which the Lord has to soften somebody's heart. And some people's hearts are so angry, bitter, hardened, calloused. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, Paul was talking to Timothy, the pastor, and he talks about in meekness we're to instruct those who contradict themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, because they stubbornly refuse the truth, but pray that God would grant them repentance from their stubbornness, their defiance, their rebellion, so that they would believe. You know, real repentance comes with certain other elements, like a brokenness, a humility. A person that is truly repentant isn't proud and arrogant. They are broken over their wrong, what they did wrong. They're broken. They are changed over it. They are humbled by it. And I believe that's what the Lord wants to work in us in this time, a real humility and brokenness from our arrogance, our pride. Amen. One of the hardest things I've found for a person to admit is that they are proud. They think others are proud. And sometimes they don't think pride is the offense before God that it actually is. But pride is a deadly thing. Remember, this is the devil's sin. It's the devil's sin, and it'll destroy us. Repentance will humble us. True repentance, our acknowledgement of wrong, our acknowledgement of sin, our acknowledgement of guilt to the Lord will humble us and cause us to admit we were wrong and that we are truly sorry. And we want God to forgive us, and it enables us to humble ourselves so that we can forgive others. Because, you know, pride often keeps us from forgiving others. It's our pride that got wounded. It's our pride that got offended. It's what they said to me. They said that to me. I mean, how dare they say that to me? Well, they did a whole lot worse to the Lord. And when they were nailing him to the cross, and he prayed for their forgiveness. Amen. And of course, the greatest gift of all is the salvation that the Lord has bestowed upon the believer. Salvation and all that word all that accompanies that word. Things like redemption, reconciliation, justification, adoption, things that we've been talking about on Wednesday nights for the past few weeks. We believe, we're called upon to believe, and yet we can't even be proud about the fact that we believe, because we realize that too, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, is God's grace upon us. He says it's the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast, which tells us this about salvation. You cannot save yourself.
Amen.
But God could save each and every one of us, from the least of us to the greatest of us.
Thank you, Lord.
So I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I can call God Almighty Father. I'm thankful that I can come before him in prayer anytime, day or night, have direct access to him, and that he will hear my prayer, that he receives me as a son, as a child, not a stranger, not a beggar.
Thank you.
I'm also thankful that I have a friend in Jesus. You know the old hymn?
Yeah.
What a friend we have in Jesus. I have a friend in Jesus. He will never leave us or forsake us. And can I tell you something about the friend we have in Jesus? He's not a fickle friend. I've had a few of those through the years. Fickle friends. Friends that are difficult to get along with. Friends where you have to really watch what you say because the least little thing will offend them and make them mad at you. Or we've had friends that flake out on us or disappoint us or betray us. Or, you know, those things can happen even among the very best of friends, and I'm going to tell you why. It's because every friend you have has this great flaw. They're human. Yeah. They can't get away from that flaw. Neither can you or me. So before you're too hard on your friends, remember you like them too. You're human as well. What a friend we have in Jesus, however, the Bible says. Do your friend, the old hymn, do your friends despise, forsake you? You ever felt like that? Well, take it to the Lord in prayer, the old hymn says, because in his arms he'll take and shield you. You'll find a solace there. I want to tell you another word I'm very thankful for. It's right here in our text today. It's this word hope. We've read about the groaning, but in verse 24, we're told you're saved by hope, or actually in this hope. You're saved in this hope. I like what Titus says, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, that really defines this hope very well. Titus 1, 2, it says, it is the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, has promised before the world began. Titus 1, 2, what a wonderful, wonderful verse, the hope of eternal life. Do you know how great that is to have this hope of eternal life?
Amen.
That God promised, and God who cannot lie, who cannot lie. Hope, what a wonderful thing to possess. The word means expectation. The Greek word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, not Elvis, elpis, E-L-P-I-S. Elpis. It means expectation. It means trust. It means confidence. But listen to how the Greek dictionaries define the word hope. It means to anticipate with pleasure. To anticipate with pleasure. You know, this excitement when you can't wait for something. You anticipate with great, great expectation, with great pleasure. It means also, this is Thayer in his lexicon of New Testament words. He defines the word hope this way: joyful and confident expectation. Joyful and confident. If it sounds a whole lot like the word faith, it's because they're like two peas in the same pod. They travel together, faith and hope. They're like side by side. They travel together. They're so alike that sometimes the word that's translated faith in the King James is actually the word elpis. It's actually the word hope. In Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our
faith.
Hope. Elpis is the word. Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our, faith. But it's the Greek word hope, elpis, without wavering. So, you know, without hope, think about how many people in this world do not have hope. Hope. Real hope. There's a lot of hopelessness in this world. Hopelessness. And the word despair actually means the absence of hope. That's what it is, the absence of hope. To be without hope. And the Bible tells us, don't you be like the heathen who are without hope. Like even in our times of grief, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul was talking about those who have passed away, the Christians who've passed away, and this is what he said to the church. I don't want you to be without hope as others are without hope. You know, like speaking of others, he's talking about the heathen. They lose a loved one, and their grief is overwhelming because they have no hope of eternal life, no hope to ever see them again. And everything they had in that loved one is now gone forever. It's a great despair, a great hopelessness. It's why you see the wailing. It's why you see some of the things that they do. And in other cultures, in some cultures, it's even worse. In Hinduism, they passed a law against it now, but widows would throw themselves on the funeral pyre. They set the dead on fire. They put them on a pyre, set them on fire, and burn them up. The widows would throw themselves on the funeral pyre. Their hope was gone if their loved one died. We're not like that. We're a people with hope, with actual, joyful, confident expectation of better days ahead. No matter what you're going through right now, we always have hope for a better tomorrow and hope for eternity. We know that what we see right now, the trials, the troubles, the distress, the grief, the sorrow, the pain, it's not permanent. It's a temporary thing. The lost, those whose minds are clouded, those who are so overwhelmed by grief, they don't see that tomorrow will change. Things will change. The sun will come out again tomorrow. And so some of them kill themselves in their grief, in their sorrow, in their despair, their absence of hope. They take their own life. You know, suicide has been called a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And it's actually pretty descriptive of what it is. Because things change, circumstances change. I hear of a girl who commits suicide because her boyfriend broke up with her, or vice versa. It's not the only person in the world. You put all your hope in a person, or all you think your whole world revolves around one person. It doesn't. It's supposed to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. So, not only do we have hope here that our circumstances will change, things will get better. You might be going through a tough time right now. Finances may be tough. You may be unemployed. You may be struggling in a number of areas, maybe physically, maybe with pain. Whatever. We have confident expectation that what God promised us, He will do. And not only do we have the confident expectation, we have joyful and confident expectation that this situation, this pain, this time of struggle is not permanent. It's not permanent. It's temporary. We have hope for a better tomorrow. I want to paint a little picture for you just for a minute. I want you to think about something. I know most of us, World War II was a long time before us, except maybe Glenn. But the rest of us, he's already asleep back there. World War II, let me take you back just a little bit. The war has ended, and hundreds of thousands of American soldiers are coming home. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands. They pack them into these transport ships. Most of them are in transport ships. Some flew. But
But the hundreds of thousands in transports coming home from Europe, coming home from the Pacific Theater, they're coming home in transports. Their family is at the dock. Their family throngs the dock, waiting for that ship to pull up to port. They see it coming in the harbor. They can't wait to see their son or their father or the wife waiting for her husband, a brother. The anticipation, if you've ever seen pictures of this, maybe you have. I've seen pictures of it. I've seen film of it. You can feel their anticipation. You can feel it. You can see it. They're waiting for their loved one to step off of that ship, to throw their arms around their son, their husband, their father. And in that moment, when they do, their world is made right again. Because while that loved one was gone, their world was not right. Well, I want you to think about something. We're going to have a reunion like that. We're going to have a reunion like that, and our world is going to be put right again.
Amen.
And our Thanksgiving table will be full again. So that the loved ones, the fathers, the mothers, our loved ones in Christ, the saints of God, the Lord Himself, our Thanksgiving table will be eternally full. This is what Romans 8 and these verses we've been reading, this is what these verses are about. The anticipation, the expectation of a joyful reunion, a joyful time. This is what this text is all about. We're groaning right now. There's the groan. There's the absence. And of course, our physical body, we're waiting for the redemption of that as well. I'm ready to be free from a few aches and groans and so forth. But look with me, verse 23. You still in Romans 8? Not only creation, but we ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We are saved in this hope, through this hope, by this hope. Now, right now, we're in verse 25. We're in that period of patient waiting. With patience, we wait for this day to come. And it's coming soon. And according to verse 22, all of creation is going to join with us because it's all groaning with us under the weight of mankind's sin. You know, the rabbits didn't sin. And even the squirrels didn't sin. Well, they didn't rebel against God. You know, there was a time when all of nature lived in perfect harmony. They all lived in perfect harmony with each other. The lions didn't eat anything. The serpents didn't bite anything. Back in the day when the earth was a paradise and when God looked at it all and declared it all to be very good. He looked at all, he said, it's very good. The Hebrew is, it's exceeding good, exceeding good. And even now when you look at nature, you can see the beauty in it. Even though it's corruptible, even though it's broken, even though it's been affected by mankind's sin, if it's beautiful now, the mountain views, the beautiful green valleys, the forest trees, the meadows, the wildflowers, nature itself. If it's beautiful now, we can't imagine what it was like before the fall. a beauty that is actually inconceivable to us. I don't think our minds can comprehend the beauty that that nature possessed and will one day possess again. Right here in verse 19, we just read some of these verses. The earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This, I don't know, I say this is personification, you know, a figure of speech, that nature itself is groaning, that nature itself is looking with expectation for a day of deliverance from its corruption, from its decay. We say it's a personification, and yet it's true. Nature groans, and it will be delivered. You know, the creation is linked to us, and we're linked to it. When deliverance comes for us, it comes for all of creation. They partook of our fall. They didn't partake of our sin. And when we get delivered from all of this, and finally we'll get delivered from this corruptible body in that day when corruption puts on incorruption, nature itself, the Bible says, will be delivered from its bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's an incredible thought. Nature itself will partake in this great liberation. It's right now what it's described as having an earnest expectation, the earnest expectation of creation. Interesting Greek phrase. It means to hold your head erect, in suspense, in waiting, in anticipation, the earnest expectation. So it's not asleep. It's not nodded off. But this is how nature is described, head erect, like it's looking, it's anticipating the day of its deliverance and its transformation. Now, I don't know how this will play into the question about animals in heaven. Because the animals are going to be delivered from groaning creation just like we're going to be delivered. They're going to participate. Somehow or another, they're going to be transformed. So maybe you will see the dog in heaven. Your cat. Cats. Yeah, cats too. Yeah. Why not? Maybe so. Right now, creation is waiting in suspense, in anticipation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, there's a few words here that basically all mean the same thing in my understanding. We've got this word adoption in verse 23. We've got also this phrase, the redemption of our body, in verse 23. We've got this phrase, the manifestation of the sons of God, in verse 19. And I think we could add to that actually a fourth when it speaks here in verse 21 about the glorious liberation of the children of God. These all refer to the same thing. They refer to Christ coming in the clouds, resurrecting the dead in Christ, raising up, rapturing the living in the Lord, transforming the bodies of the resurrected dead and the raptured living. Everybody gets a glorified body. That's the manifestation, the unveiling, the revelation of the sons of God. It's the adoption when our bodies, our mortality puts on immortality. And when all the world recognizes that you are a child of God, the world will recognize you for what you are, a child of God. You know, right now, the world doesn't really recognize you as a child of God. I mean, if you're in a crowd, let's say you're in a crowd of people. People see you, you're just another person.
That's right.
They don't know your father's the king. They don't know that. You're not wearing a crown. You don't have on royal robes. Not yet. They look at you, they see you in your work clothes or your work uniform, or maybe you got sweat running down your brow, or maybe a smudge of dirt a little bit, or a zit on your chin. Or they don't know your father's the king. But the day's coming when they will recognize the children of God. And when he comes, the Bible says it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we will be like him. We will be like him. Because look, this mortal is going to put on immortality. And we're going to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. At that point, we reach perfection. Not until then. Sorry to disappoint you, Glenn. You haven't arrived yet. But persevere, brother. This is our hope, the hope of eternal life. And it's coming soon. Mortality will put on immortality. This is what the Bible says. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven with that body. God won't let you in there with that body. Because then heaven wouldn't be perfect. Not with that body. You're not going in there with that body. He's going to give you a new body. And those who are with the Lord already, those who have died and gone on before us, they are with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, conscious, aware, rejoicing, and yet in some sense incomplete, because man is a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. And the body goes to the grave, but the Lord, the soul, the spirit goes to be with the Lord. The body's in the grave, but the Lord has plans for that body. He says he's going to resurrect that body. And he will reunite soul and spirit with that body. That's going to happen in an instant, no matter if the body is long dissolved. None of that matters. The Lord's going to raise that body and restore spirit and soul to that body, and yet transform it all at the same time and make it an immortal body, a perfect body, never again to experience pain, discomfort, sorrow, sickness. He'll do that with those who have died. The Bible says we who are living, if we happen to be alive when the Lord comes at that time, will be changed, transformed. This mortal puts on immortality in a snap of a finger, in the blink of an eye. We'll be caught up together to be with the Lord, and the Bible says we'll forever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. So we also, like nature, have this expectation. Heads up, always expecting with joyful anticipation, waiting for the day of the manifestation of the sons of God, the glorious liberty of the children of God, the adoption, as he speaks of it here, and the redemption of our bodies. All these terms meaning the same thing. God's going to transform this body. This is the hope that we have, the hope of reunion. This is the Christian expectation. Hope in the Bible is not a wish. A wish is something that you know you're not. It's not, oh, I sure wish I would win the lottery. Yeah, right. You can win the lottery. No. For the Christian, hope is an actual, concrete expectation of what the Lord has promised to do. And remember, he can't lie. The God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. The hope of eternal life.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
So, take comfort. Take courage. This is what's just ahead for you and for me. If we live, we live for the Lord.
Right.
If we die, we go be with the Lord.
Amen.
Either way, we win. Amen. Father, we pray today that you will encourage our hearts through your word. Help us to remember that this world is not our home. And this body, this physical body, which you have chosen to reside in, our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, that this body is to be respected, but that you have something far better in store for us. Lord, help us to trust you each day, every day, to honor you with these bodies and all of our actions, with all that we say, and even with all of our thoughts. Help us to honor you in all these things, we pray. And to do just as you said here in Romans 8, to wait patiently, yet expectantly, for your coming. And we pray like the saints of every generation. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. The Lord bless you this week. Let's stand together.